We're discussing the fact that some theologians believe in a divine compensation at the end of the world for those who suffer horribly in this life. As I said, I tend to side with that proposal and give it sort of a middle ground, namely that there'll be an offering of compensation, but that compensation will be the immediate knowledge of understanding what God has done in the world, and thus these particular individuals will have to decide at that point whether to accept the Lord or not. On the other hand, John Hick, and as we've seen, Diogenes Allen, think that perhaps it's the case that there will be no need for divine compensation. In Hick's particular case, he believes in several lives after this particular life, in which case people will draw, over the eons, will draw closer and closer to the divine being, and finally all will be reunited with God in the eternal state. All will finally, in the kingdom of God, in the final eschaton, come to know God and love Him and serve Him freely, spontaneously, and in a spontaneously good and loving way. But he likens the distribution of suffering, which he says has to be random, or at least seem random to us in this world, he likens the distribution of suffering in this life more like the parable of the vineyard owner, who at the end of the day rewards equally those who have borne the heat and burden of the day and those who have had a relatively light and easy task, as found in Matthew 20:1-16. Hick believes that in the presence of the divine eternal love, that no one will complain, but all will rejoice together in a common fullness of life. Life in God, in the eschaton, in full view of the excellence of the divine being. Hick concludes this point by saying this, thus, quote, ultimately, there are no equitably ordained rewards or compensations. Instead, we have to learn, as an aspect of our spiritual growth, not to see ourselves as separate units, each with our own inalienable rights, but rather as parts of the one organic bundle of life in which no man is an island unto himself, but each is a part of the main. This aspect of our existence, Hick continues, in its relationship to God's creative purpose, is captured in the parable of the vineyard, as I've said before. End quote. And thus, in the presence of God in the eschaton, he thinks none will complain, but all will be happy and rejoice together in the common fullness of life in God. Well, I think it's clear why Hick could hold to such a position, because he can work out compensation, as it were, in the fact that there are multiple lives before people reach the divine being. But for our partially Augustinian, partially Hickian theodicy, my combinationalist view that I've tried to put together and shown to be consistent for your perusal in this course, my point has been that the part of the Augustinian theology and theodicy that we must accept is the fact that hell is a reality, that people who suffer eternally in hell deserve to be there, and in fact that God, as George MacDonald has said, that hell is the best God can do for those who would not freely turn and embrace the divine being. And so, yes, there is an issue of freedom and decision, choice, and rationality here. There's also the point that there's only one earthly life, even though during that life some people may be punished, suffer, and die before the age of accountability, before the age of proper development, so that the person, in a real sense, did not get a fair shake with respect to responsibly responding to the gospel of Christ. And I'm saying that for that small set of individuals, for example, Sue, the 5-year-old in Roe's example, who was raped, beaten, and killed on New Year's Eve, 1986. For someone like Sue, it is not irrational to think that there'll be a moment of decision in which God will give to Sue the necessary knowledge, moral authority, and so forth, by which to make a decision, and then it will be up to Sue whether or not to accept God's free gift of forgiveness. For someone more on the side of the Calvinian view of things, we could simply say that perhaps God has willed that Sue will come to know the meaning of Christ and the free gift of Christ's work on the cross, and it'll be during that moment of decision, at that time, Sue will be made known what has happened, what has been done by Christ for her, and she will be drawn through the effective work of Christ. She will be drawn at that time to belief in God. During her short life, she had neither the requisite knowledge nor the requisite time by which to turn to God and to understand Christ's work on the cross. But in that moment of decision, God could so reward her for the suffering she endured by giving her the knowledge requisite and the moral authority requisite to make the decision. And as I said, from a more Calvinian position, God could give her the free gift of grace at that time, by which she would be drawn into the divine sphere, putting her belief and faith in God for salvation. At this point, some final concluding thoughts on our course and where we have been led to think about God and evil. When I consider passages like 2 Corinthians 7:1, in which Paul says, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." When I consider passages like that, as well as the Elelan passages in the New Testament, where we are commanded by the Holy Spirit through Paul and others to serve one another, to love one another, to spur one another on to good works, and so forth, it seems to me that in the body of Christ, we have individuals free-willed, morally, at a certain stage of maturity, but always, as this verse in Corinthians says, going on to perfection, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. It seems to me that right there, we have the combination of the Augustinian and the Hickian view of things, the Calvinian and the Arminian view of salvation and sanctification. Let us purify ourselves, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1. We are asked, commanded here, to look at our own lives and to take steps towards purity from everything that contaminates body and spirit. He goes on and says, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. We are to go on in our sanctification, progressive, perfecting holiness. But by what power and by what means, by what motivation? Out of reverence for God. It seems to me that both God and the free spirit within us are engaged in this wonderful process of sanctification. We need to go on to perfection, go on to holiness. Be ye therefore holy, because the Lord your God is holy. Be ye therefore perfect, for your Heavenly Father is perfect. Why should we be that way? Out of reverence for God. God does not leave us in our sins or our sinful nature, but, even as Paul says in Philippians 2, He is at work within us, working within us to will and to act according to His good purpose. As we begin to wrap down and conclude our course, I look at still another verse, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 and following. Notice what Paul, Silas, and Timothy write here. He's speaking of the faithfulness and perseverance of the Thessalonian church, and he's commending them on their faith and the trials that they're enduring. And he says this, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you." God is just. He will reward those who are good and seek the kingdom of God. He will punish those justly in His own time, those who kick against the coming and establishment of and development and furtherance of the kingdom of God. God is just. He will give what is due justly to all those that will be judged. I think a good verse to end on, two verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, are very appropriate as we come to an end of our course. Paul says there, let's start in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." I hope and pray that our time together has been profitable for you and really makes sense to you and is applicable to your life, ministry, and goals at this time. I would ask you to, as time permits and resources permit, that you would look into some of the extra reading that I've referred to now and again, and I pray that that too would be profitable for you. There's plenty that is a very fine quality that has been written from a Christian point of view in dealing with the problem of evil, as well as a Christian theistic philosophical point of view. You will notice a quick difference between the philosophical approach as we've undertaken to present in this course and merely a devotional approach to suffering and the problem of evil. I pray that you would become familiar with both types of literature, but most of all that you could appreciate the philosophical side of dealing with the problem of evil, that in fact you and I together would be girded up, we would be fully clothed and equipped with the armor of God, and we would be able to rationally, cognitively, very self-consciously be able to defend the faith so that we could always give a reason and be prepared in and out of season 2, as 1 Peter says, chapter 3, verse 15, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us. I pray that our work and time together in this course has been of benefit to you and has, in fact, prepared you to defend the faith in light of, in spite of, the evils and hardships that we find along life's way. God bless you in your studies. Continue and do well, and continue to be agents of transformation, establishing the kingdom of God. This is the end of 14.